Good morning, and I invite you today to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. Last week we were in chapter 51. I want to reserve the opportunity to double back and come to 52 and 3, which is part of the fourth servant song of the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to do that perhaps during some of our Lord's Supper Sundays in the future. So I'm fast-forwarding to chapter 54 and just reading the first 10 verses. So listen to the word of the Lord. Here it is. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago, to satisfy a humanities course that I was taking, it was mandatory that I read a book by Franz Kafka. Maybe you've heard of the expression before, Kafkaism. If you encounter some kind of a situation that's just surreal and bizarre and maybe even absurd, you might call it a rather Kafkaesque. So the book that I chose was his most famous book, The Metamorphosis. Franz Kafka, I was being taught, was one of the leading foundational fictional novelists of the 20th century. So in The Metamorphosis, the leading character is right there at the beginning. His name is Gregor Samsa. And he wakes up in bed, and lo and behold, he has slept in. He's late for work. And so he starts to look at himself, and he has turned into an insect. And so he slowly discovers that he's not dreaming about this. This has actually happened. So the rest of the book is just sort of the unraveling of everything that he has to cope to because of his metamorphosis. Now, this was back in the 1980s. And at that time, when I was reading it, I noticed that there was a movie just released called The Fly, by David Cronenberg, and the lead actor in The Fly, what's his name, Bloom, he was this great scientist who was creating a device of teleportation. So he had this teleporting pod, and he jumped in as his own guinea pig in order to teleport from one place to the other. And as he shut the door, there happened to be a housefly that got in there. He didn't know it. His teleportation was successful. He got to the other place, but very slow but sure, throughout the duration of the movie, there was the merging of fly and human, and he turned into this monstrous, grotesque insect. Metamorphosis. Transformation. So the coursework that I was taking was posed to teach us that down the ages, humanity has always had an enchantment with stories about transformation, whether they're fictional or whether they're true to life. We love Cinderella stories. We love makeover stories. We love rags to riches kind of stories, the Rocky stories, you know, the stories of miraculous healing. We love stories of people reinventing themselves and stories of people making great breakthroughs. There's always been a fascination with people being transformed. So just the other day, I found a headline, From Chunky to Hunky, Amazing Transformations of Three Ordinary Men Who Lost Their Beer Bellies and Now They Have Incredible Six Packs, all within 10 weeks. Yeah, I'm sure. It's what people want, though. Those are the stories that feed the lust and the desire for our human nature and for society. We love those stories of transformation. And because we are created in God's image, although it's disfigured because of sin and not erased, nevertheless, as image bearers of God, it should not surprise us that transformation is what God wants for us. It's what God has on offer for us. And God's desire for transformation is actually, theologically speaking, the seminal seed for every other story of transformation. So, God doesn't promise us a six-pack, but he does promise us the greatest and the deepest and the longest lasting, the unending transformation, the spiritual transformation that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. So this is the big daddy of all transformations, and it's described right here in Isaiah 54, and it's no accident that 54 follows Isaiah 53, one of the best known chapters in the Bible. You remember Isaiah 53 is predicting prophetically 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and it focuses on him as the suffering servant who dies for the sins of the people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes or by his lacerated wounds, we were healed, spiritually speaking. And this chapter 54, it's less well known, but it describes the blessings that flow from the work of Isaiah's suffering servant that points to Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross. So Isaiah 54 describes the transformation that Jesus' sacrificial death brings about. This is what is enjoyed by all those who put their trust in Christ. And in the end, when the world is divided up, there will be two groups, those who've experienced the transformation here in Isaiah 54 and those who have not. And if we have, then we need to really nurture our souls in this reality of transformation so that we might exalt God to the heights. And if we haven't, then this is our greatest need. So, the transformation, it's described in Isaiah 54 in two general pictures. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, you've got this picture of a desolate woman who's barren and widowed and deserted, and then she gets transformed into a woman enjoying children and husband and love. And then the second picture is in verses 11 to 17 of a desolated, devastated, ruined city that's transformed into a place of glory and splendor and security and peace. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses today on this desolate woman. And you're going to see that in your outline, if you have one, that there are 3 points looking at that. So number one, the first transformation is from barrenness to fruitfulness. So Isaiah 54 verse 1 says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." So land that is barren, it's unable to produce fruit and vegetation, right? A woman who is barren, she's unable to bear children. And that can be a very heavy burden. So in the Bible, I could think of at least 8 different women who experienced barrenness. There was Michal, the first wife of David, who remained childless until her death, the scripture says. 3 of the 4 matriarchs, Sarah, Rachel, and Rebekah, who all eventually did have children, just as did Manoah's wife, who eventually gave birth to Samuel, and just as did Elizabeth, who eventually, in her old age, gave birth to John the Baptist. And then you've got the Shunammite woman, who was supporting the prophet Elisha, and she'd been barren so long that she'd even stopped praying for a child. And eventually she did have a son. But of course, there was also Hannah. And Hannah eventually gave birth to Samuel. Yet in her account, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we get a little access into how she was processing her feelings. So in 1 Samuel 1 verse 10, it says, "In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." This was because she was barren. And yes, she was exercising her faith. She was praying for a son. But not to mention the fact that she was being heckled by another lady who had lots of children. And she had a husband who seemed to be really filled up to the brim with self-importance, because he said to her on one occasion, "Cheer up, honey. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Just devastating. What a dolt. Although, I don't know, maybe I would say that. I don't know. I've never been there. So in verse 11, she calls her barrenness misery. And in verse 15, she describes herself as deeply troubled. And praying, verse 16, "out of my great anguish and grief." So you see, back in the Old Testament times, things were actually compounded. Because to be childless was to be without an heir. That meant that therefore you were without descendants, and your name was going to die out, and ultimately there would be no next generation to continue the people and to work the farm, because this was an agrarian society. So it deeply felt like you were not making a contribution to society. You were thrown in the towel. You weren't making a contribution to your community. And in a society with no government welfare, you'd also have no one to support you in your old age. So quite frankly, in Old Testament times, your children, they were literally your old age pension plan. So in the Old Testament times, there was the disappointment and the sorrow, but there's also this profound sense of shame and disgrace associated with barrenness. And so that's why in Genesis 30, when Leah and Rachel managed to have children, Leah then says, "Now my husband will honor me And Rachel says, God has taken away my reproach, my scorn, my disgrace. So barrenness is and was very difficult. But there is something worse, something much worse, and that is to be spiritually barren. You see, the barren woman in Isaiah 54, verse 1, was God's Old Testament people. It's a picture here. It's a metaphor. They weren't physically barren, but they were spiritually barren, spiritually unfruitful, spiritually unproductive, spiritually not fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. Not bearing the fruit of good deeds and a righteous life, and not multiplying or reproducing through drawing others to know and worship the true and living God. And what was true of them is also true of everyone who is outside of Christ. Apart from him, we're spiritually barren, we're unfruitful, we're unproductive, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. That is our condition apart from Christ in this world. And that is our future apart from Christ in the next. Being eternally unfruitful, being eternally barren, spiritually speaking. A wasted life and a wasted eternity. What God is offering, what God is promising through the work of Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is transformation, and it's transformation from the sorrow and the shame of spiritual barrenness to the joy and the honor of spiritual fruitfulness. Again, verse 1 says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. And this barren, desolate woman is promised such a playground of children that in verses 2 and 3, reno expansion work is needed, right? What does the text say in verse 2? Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And the founder of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, he would use this passage historically to preach foreign missions by application. So not just a redo on the tent here, but a major extension work is in operation. You've got people multiplying and spreading all over the earth. No wonder the barren are encouraged to break forth into singing. What a staggering transformation has taken place. Some who are physically barren do come to experience the joy of children. Miracles do happen. God can miraculously answer prayers for children, either directly or through the help of carefully discerned medical treatments, right? But many don't. And that's understandably a great sorrow. But what God is promising here is something even better. Through the suffering servant to transform us from being spiritually barren to being spiritually fruitful. And so verse 2 in Isaiah 54 is actually quoted later on in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:27 as applied to Christians. Christians are the children of the desolate one, the Lord Jesus. We Christians are the offspring who are promised to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verse 10. We are the miracle babies, us Christians. People born by supernatural divine intervention, people being born from above, people being born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel. We are members of this miracle family, and it's a fruitful family. It's an ever-expanding family spreading throughout the world. We're the Psalm chapter 1 trees who are planted by the streams of living water, bearing fruit in their due season. We're the people of John 15, not branches thrown into the fire and burned, but branches in Christ the vine, bearing much fruit. We're the people of Ephesians 5, not taking part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but bearing fruit as the children of light. We're the people of Galatians 5, not enslaved by the works of our sinful nature, the flesh, but bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This transformation from barrenness to fruitfulness, it's because of the gospel at work in the people of God. Just think for a moment, if you're a believer today, think about who you used to be. If you're a Christian today, think about it. Who could you have become? And where would you be today if it wasn't for Jesus Christ? If it wasn't for gospel transformation? We're saved by God's sweet grace and part of an ever-expanding, fruitful family of God. Being physically fruitful is not the ultimate. Of course, that's easy for someone to say who's got children, right? But it's true and it's liberating and it's right here in Isaiah 54 because it means that to live the fruitful life God has created us to live, having children is not necessary. They are a wonderful gift, they are a great joy, they are an inheritance of the Lord, but they are not the ultimate. The ultimate is to be spiritually fruitful and to have spiritual children. So people who are born again into new life through our gospel witness, or people who are growing up from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity as you encourage them and as you seek to pour your life into them and minister to them. That is a fruitful life, and that is the life that Jesus lived. That is the life that the Apostle Paul lived, who, as far as we know, didn't have children. But boy, did he have a spiritual fruitful life. He was a father in Christ to many, including Timothy, whom he calls my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. But wouldn't it be nice to have both, to be physically and spiritually fruitful? But those who are not physically fruitful often seem to be compensated by the Lord with even greater spiritual fruitfulness in his service. And I don't just mean the more famous examples, you know, like John Stott and Corrie ten Boom and Joni Erickson Tada. I'm thinking of ordinary, unfamous, childless couples or childless women and singles, one in about five women hidden in plain sight right here in Canada. My wife Janet, she has very fond memories of three godly camp leaders at Camp Careth up in Walkerton when she was a little kid. And they had such a fruitful impact upon her life and upon the life of all these other girls. And I remember there was a lady in our church, our home church, growing up in Brampton when I was a kid. Her name was Mrs. Prosser, and she had no children of her own, but she gathered together a small group of young women in our church, one of which was Janet, one of which was my sister Anne, and she mentored them and had an exceedingly powerful and fruitful ministry with them. I read an article by Karen Pryor in Christianity Today magazine called The Hidden Blessing of Infertility. She tells of throwing away birth control at age 26, but babies didn't come. She was diagnosed with endometriosis. She had corrective surgery. Doctor said she'd be pregnant in 6 months, but babies didn't come. She and her husband, they shared this conviction that further procedures replacing procreation with medical intervention were off the table. So she says, I didn't want to suffer greatly because of failed human effort and technologies. And so I turned my heart to the Lord and I became free to see God's doors slamming open. A missions opportunity, a new writing assignment, an unexpected job, an unsought promotion, the chance to care for aging parents, a student needing extra help, someone telling me I'm her true mother, quote unquote, and another taking my motherly advice to heart at last. And in the last sentence of her article, she says this, by choosing to accept the life and the limits God has given me, my life has become richly fertile. In other words, fruitful. She's experiencing Isaiah 54. There is something much better than being physically fruitful, and there is something much worse than being physically barren, and that is to be spiritually barren in this life and in the next. Unfruitful, not productive, not fulfilling the purpose for which you were made, a wasted life. And so God invites you to experience the greatest of all transformations. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The second picture of transformation here is from being widowed to being married. Some of us know that sorrow. And for those of us who are married, that little phrase, till death do us part, well, it can fill us with dread. Or at the very least, it can just kind of be, one of those phrases, I don't want to go there and just leave that alone, push that over to the edge right now. Thank you very much. But again, in the Old Testament, widowhood was even harder, especially if you were childless. And so you had the cultural reproach, you did have the shame factor, but you also had the struggle of no one to provide for you. So for example, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, remember the widow who said to Elisha, my husband is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. In a no welfare state, widows were among the most helpless and vulnerable people in society, along with orphans and migrants. But there was, and there is, something worse than being widowed. And that is to be spiritually widowed, to be alone in the universe, to be without God and without hope in this world. And that was the experience of God's Old Testament people in exile in Babylon. It was like widowhood, married, as it were, to God at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where the covenant between Israel and God was formed. Were then to be exiled for their sins, they'd feel all alone again. And that feeling of aloneness, it can be so, so palpable, so, so painful. I saw it in my mom and her ambiguous grief, even while Dad was still living with Alzheimer's. And sometimes, unknowingly, that's the experience of those who aren't yet Christians, those who are apart from Jesus Christ. They're alienated from God. They're without God in this universe, without hope in this world, without hope in eternity. No assurance of God caring for you. No assurance of God looking after you. No assurance of God providing for you in life and in death. You got this gnawing awareness that something fundamental in life is missing. You know, it's like you've got a limb amputated and you just kind of figured out how to adapt and just learn how to walk with a limp, with this sense of deep void, both now and eternally. But what God is offering and what God is promising through Jesus Christ is transformation. Transformation from widowhood to marriage in this manner of speaking, as Isaiah says. So look at verses 4 to 5. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel, he is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Some who get widowed, they do get married again, and some don't. And adjusting to life on your own again, it is a massive challenge. But what God is promising here is something even better than marriage. God is promising spiritual marriage, being transformed from being spiritually widowed to being spiritually married, married to God himself. Ephesians 5 teaches that marriage at the end of the day is not the be-all and end-all. Ultimately, it's meant to illustrate the relationship between Jesus and the church universal, all believers. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, interesting, Paul, he likes to describe his gospel ministry to the church in the city of Corinth. This way, he says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Christians are like a bride, metaphorically betrothed or engaged to be married to one husband who is Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation 19 looks forward to that day when God will be glorified. There'll be a great outcry, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So earthly marriage, at its very best, is a picture of the ultimate one. God and his people being united together, both now and in eternity. Instead of being alone, instead of being, you know, in this cold, empty, hostile universe of ours that is often so deaf to your cries and indifferent to your sorrows, this is the relationship for which we were created. This is the ultimate. Being married to another human being is not the ultimate. And you may say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're married. But it's all true. And it's liberating. And it's the word of God through his prophet Isaiah. Because it means that to experience security and love and protection and fulfillment, you do not have to be married. Jesus was not married. And the Apostle Paul wasn't, at least when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is a good gift from God, and marriage is good for us to enjoy, but it's not the ultimate. And those of us who are married, we need to refresh ourselves on that perspective, because marriage is only for a very few years in the grand scheme of things. Jesus taught in Matthew 20, verse 30, there will be no giving or taking in marriage in the age to come. So one day, many of us, we will likely be widowed. And if marriage has become the ultimate, how will we recover into a healthy, thankful, reassured missing of our spouse? And similarly, for those who long to be married, who are not married, that could be a source of great extenuated sadness. But this is saying that there's something even better than marriage. And that is deep relationship with God. And yes, it's nice to have both. But sometimes those unmarried without a husband or wife are perhaps compensated with even deeper relationship with the Lord in his service. Good gift, but not ultimate gift. Because verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And the imagery here implies that even the longing for marriage is a longing for God and relationship with him for which we were made. So marriage is good, but there is something much, much better, and there is something worse than being widowed, and that is to be a spiritual widow or widower, to experience the sorrow and the shame of being without hope and without God in this world and in eternity future. Well, the third and the final picture of transformation here is from being deserted to being loved. Verse 6 speaks of a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. And I imagine that there are few experiences in life that could match the pain of that, to have your spouse walk out on you and abandon you. You know, the relationship just breaks down. You come home and magnetized to the fridge, there's a note and it says, "I'm gone, I'm done." And now all those hopes and all those dreams that you had acquired and accrued, they are just lying there on the floor in pieces, you know, like a shattered glass vase. But there was, and there is, something even worse than being deserted by your spouse. And that is to be deserted by your Creator, by God Himself. And that was the experience of God's people in exile in Babylon. Because of their unfaithfulness, it felt as though they'd been completely abandoned by God. And that's the condition of everyone apart from Jesus Christ. Having gone our own way and having become unfaithful to our Creator, the relationship is all broken down. We're estranged from Him. The Bible even says that God is angry with us. As Romans 1:18 says in the present tense, "For the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So what God is offering and promising is transformation from deserted to loved. Verses 6 to 8 says, "The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Some who are deserted by their spouse, they do find love again. But some don't. But this is speaking about something even better than the love of another special person. And that is the love of God Himself, the ultimate experience of love. When I was a kid growing up in church, we used to sing this old Charles Wesley hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling." That's the point that Isaiah is bringing up here. That divine love, God's love, excels all other forms, types, and shadows of human love. God's love never fails. Look at verse 8. It describes it as everlasting kindness or love. That means it's a never-stopping love. God's love is compassionate. Notice it's mentioned three times in verses 7 to 10. And on one occasion, it's mentioned as deep compassion. And God's love is secure. Verse 9 speaks of it as being covenant love, like the promise to Noah, never to flood the earth again. And verse 10 says that God's love is permanent, it is dependable, and it's rock solid. Look at verse 10. "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed," we're talking earthquake language, "yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Don't you want to be loved like that? That is the ultimate experience of love divine, all loves excelling. And it becomes ours in the gospel through the reconciling work of Jesus, the suffering servant. And if we've been reconciled to God through repentance and by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can borrow some of the sweetest words from the lips of the Apostle Paul. I don't know why, but lately the Lord, the last 6 months or so, I've just really been captivated by these simple words, this expression of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Could you literally look in the mirror this afternoon and just take a look at your face for a few seconds and then just quote that verse? If you're a Christian, you can quote that verse with exceeding great meaning. The Son of God loved me and he died for me, for me. Never mind anybody else for a moment. The Lord died for me. That is the nature of his sacrificial love that is unstoppable, that is love divine, all loves excelling, that is unshakable, that is the love of the eternal God in the face of Jesus Christ shining into your heart to lift you out of the doldrums and the muck of this world so you can be clean and so that you can worship and adore him in life and lip, in conversation, in word, in relational treatment, in the way that you go about your business. We worship the true and living God, and he is a God of metamorphosis. We know the love of the one who says, "The Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." We have the assurance that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Well, why this assurance? It's because once in our sins, we were spiritually barren, we were spiritually widowed, we were spiritually deserted. But God has brought transformation for all who believe in Christ, becoming the fruitful, married, loved people of God. And in the very first word of this passage, how does God call us to respond to all of this morning? Look at the three verbs that roll out. Sing, burst into song, and shout for joy. So that's what we're going to do now, right after I pray. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, what more could you do than what you have done? We were once barren. We were once widowed. We were once deserted. But because of the saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fruitful, we're married, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Your love has conquered. And so we wish to follow your prompt this morning. We wish to burst out into song, and we ask that you would bless us now as we seek to bless you through Jesus our Lord. Amen.